Good morning to you all. You are all very welcome to Sunday service at St. Stephen's Green Unitarian Church in Dublin. You are very welcome whether you're present here in church, whether you're watching on webcam, or whether you're listening to a recording afterwards. My name is Aidan O'Driscoll and I am a member of the congregation. We have a tradition of an open pulpit in this church where members of the congregation every so often lead a service in order to, well, firstly give our hard-working minister a break, but also to introduce some new ideas and voices into the service. First, a little bad news. Many of you will know that George McCaw passed away earlier this week. He was a long-standing member of this congregation. We would like to offer our condolences to Maureen, his wife of 67 years, and to his family. So perhaps we could, out of respect, have a few moments of silence. Our congregation is quietly proud that we have had Sunday worship and a celebration of divinity in the Unitarian tradition in this church for the past 160 years. We see our church, to quote a line from Philip Larkin's wonderful poem, Church Going, as a serious house on serious earth. This house is for the ingathering of nature and human nature. It is a house of friendships, a haven in trouble, an open room for the encouragement of our struggle. It is a house of freedom, guarding the dignity and worth of every person. It offers a platform for a free voice, for declaring both in times of security and danger, the full and undivided conflict of opinion. It is a house of truth-seeking, where scientists can encourage devotion to their quest, where mystics can abide in a community of searchers. It is a house of art, adorning its celebrations with melodies and handiworks. It is a house of prophecy, outrunning times past and present in visions of growth and progress. This house is a cradle for our dreams, the workshop of our common endeavor. Life is a gift for which we are grateful. We gather in community to celebrate the glories and mysteries of this great gift. We now have our first hymn, hymn number 26. Let us pray. I would like to read a prayer written by Harry Meserve, who was a minister for many years in the First Unitarian Universalist Church in San Francisco. A very beautiful church where Rita and I were lucky enough to attend a service some years ago. From arrogance, pompousness, and thinking ourselves more important than we are, may some saving sense of humor liberate us. For allowing ourselves to ridicule the faith of others, may we be forgiven. For making war and calling it peace, special privilege and calling it justice, indifference and calling it tolerance, pollution and calling it progress, may we be cured. For telling ourselves and other that evil is inevitable, while good is impossible, may we stand corrected. God of our mixed-up, tragic, aspiring, doubting, and insurgent lives, help us to be as good in our hearts as we have always wanted to be. Amen. And now a short Buddhist prayer. May all sentient beings be well and enjoy the roots of happiness, free from suffering and the root of suffering. May they not be separated from the joy beyond sorrow. May they dwell in spacious equanimity, free from craving, fear, and ignorance. Amen. I would now ask you to join me in reading out this church's covenant. It's really what the church stands for. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest for truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This we do covenant with each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Peter.
Good morning. I'd like to read a little bit from the Vietnamese monk Thich Nhat Hanh, and talking about how we depend on each other. Imagine for a moment a beautiful flower. That flower might be an orchid or a rose, or even a simple little daisy growing beside a path. Looking into a flower, we can see that it is full of life. It contains soil, rain, sunshine. It is also full of clouds, oceans, and minerals. It is even full of space and time. In fact, the whole cosmos is present in this one little flower. If we took out just one of these non-flower elements, the flower would not be there. Without the soil's nutrients, the flower could not grow. Without sunshine and rain, the flower would die. And if we removed all of the non-flower elements, there would be nothing substantive left that we could call a flower. So our observation tells us that the flower is full of the whole cosmos, while at the same time, it doesn't have a separate self-existence. The flower cannot exist by itself alone. We too are full of so many things and yet empty of a separate self. Like the flower, we contain earth, water, air, sunlight, and warmth. We contain space and consciousness. We contain our ancestors, our parents, our grandparents, education, food, culture. The whole cosmos has come together to create the wonderful manifestation that we are. If we remove any of these non-us elements, we will find there's no us left.
My story this morning is one of Aesop's fables, mainly because I like them and I think they usually contain a nice little moral. The one I'm reading today is The Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. Now, we usually have a tradition here where we ask the child a question. So I'll ask you, do you know what a wolf is? Yeah, it's a dog, but it's much bigger. Yeah, it's a kind of a wild dog. Yeah, well done, well done. Well, a wolf once decided that if he disguised himself, he would be able to get plenty to eat without being hunted and shot at wherever he went. So he wrapped himself up in a sheepskin and slipped in among a flock of sheep that was feeding nearby. He stayed with them all day, pretending to nibble the grass as they did, and when evening came, he was locked up in the pen with them. He was just about to take one of the sheep for his supper when he heard footsteps coming towards him. Now the shepherd had also decided to have a sheep for his supper, and taking out his long knife, he killed the biggest one he could see. You can imagine how surprised the shepherd was when he took off the fleecy wool and found a large grey wolf lying dead inside. By chance, the shepherd had chosen him from all the others. The wolf's disguise had been just a little too perfect. Now, the moral of this story is, pretending to be something you are not may get you into trouble. Now we have our second hymn, number 92, Mysterious Presence, Source of All. For my reading, I would like to read an extract from this book entitled My Late Afternoon. It's a memoir written by Concetto La Malfa. Concetto La Malfa is firstly a friend and a teacher to myself and Rita. He is a Sicilian Italian who arrived here in Ireland some 60 years ago when he was in his early 20s. He is a teacher, a journalist, sports correspondent, the author of a number of books, a painter, and a skilled editor. He is most widely known and celebrated for being the editor and publisher of the magazine Italia Stampa, which kept Italians in Ireland and interested Irish familiar with news, events, and cultural life in Ireland, Italy, and the world for almost 35 years. He is an Italian envoy straordinario. His memoir covers many domains, but I was particularly struck by his elegant, indeed wistful, description of that tension of a migrant, whether immigrant or emigrant, who is conflated between the home place compared to their adopted country. I have lived in Ireland for 61 years, a span of time long enough to encompass an entire adult life, yet not long enough to dissolve the enduring presence of my origins. I arrived as an Italian immigrant, carrying with me not only the practical necessities of migration, but also a deeply ingrained sense of cultural identity, memory, and obligation towards my country of birth. For most of these years, I have remained actively involved in initiatives, associations, and concerns pertaining to Italy and to Italians abroad. This connection, while emotionally sustaining, may also have functioned as an invisible barrier, one that prevented me from fully integrating into Irish society. From the beginning, I have regarded the Irish people as resilient, stoic, and at times reserved, yet fundamentally warm and welcoming. However, despite this openness, my own posture towards integration was ambivalent. I do not believe in total integration, nor do I believe it is entirely possible. After many decades away from one's country of origin, an immigrant does not simply replace one cultural identity with another. Indeed, one becomes suspended between two worlds, caught in a permanent state of comparison and negotiation. This condition creates a duality that is both subtle and persistent. On the one side lie the customs, traditions, and social codes of one's native country. often idealized and romanticized with the passage of time. Distance transforms memory, soothing over contradictions and hardships, until what remains is an emotionally charged version of home that may no longer exist as it once did. On the other side, the customs structures of the adoptive country, practical, lived, and immediate, yet never fully internalized as one's own. The immigrant is just engaged in a continuous, largely subconscious balancing act between past and present, belonging and separation, familiarity and adaptation. This internal negotiation has consequences. Over time, it produces a profound sense of dislocation, a feeling of belonging nowhere in particular. One is no longer fully of the homeland, yet never entirely of the host country. This condition, rather than resolving itself with time, can deepen into a crisis of identity. I have experienced this crisis personally, not as a sudden rupture, but as a slow accumulation of absences. Absences of shared references, of unspoken understanding, of spontaneous social bonds. That's Concetto La Malfa, My Late Afternoon. We will now have a prayer leading to some moments of silence and reflection, after which Gavin will play a piece of music. I have a meditative piece written by Jacob Trapp, also a Unitarian minister. If it is language that makes us human, one half of language is to listen. Silence can exist without speech, but speech cannot exist without silence. Listen to the speech of others. Listen even more to their silence. To pray is to listen to the revelations of nature, to the meaning of events. To listen to music is to listen also to silence, and to find the stillness deepened and enriched. Amen. Thank you, Gavin. In my address this morning, I would like to celebrate, however briefly, the religious and spiritual beliefs of two wonderful human beings, and then offer some reflection on the diversities and complexities of spiritual exploring. But first, let us consider its title. To be always relevant, you have to say things which are eternal. The words are a quote from a French philosopher and mystic, and I first came across them 3 years ago in an opinion piece by the US Anglican priest Tish Warren. Her article bemoans the disconnection between today's often fractious, indeed joyless, public discourse and the need for longer-term, more nuanced understanding. There is a tension between the immediate gratification of social media culture and the long-term pursuit of wisdom. Constant outrage and quick reactions create anxiety and fatigue. We are hooked on spectacle and immediacy. But Warren contends that seeking to understand rather than just denounce requires patience and the fine distinction essential for true discernment. I would add that we are now living in the so-called attention economy, where our attention is commodified and monetized by tech companies seeking to maximize advertising and selling opportunity. Capturing consumer time and engagement becomes the primary economic driver. This attention economy generates more and more information, but less and less meaning. Thus, in our digital age, there is arguably a need to manage our attention. Knowing when to disengage from daily cultural warring and focus instead on things of substance. I cite the concluding lines of Tish Warren's article. What our society and our souls need most is not the roaring noise of trending topics or fleeting debates. We need the slow wisdom of eternal things that, though always relevant, are often overlooked, yet quietly seed the world with redemption. For myself, the title of the address lends support to the belief that to lead an authentic, worthwhile, and decent life, we must interrogate the eternal, the transcendent, the divine, whatever you consider these to be. What is trivial and ephemeral may well entertain and relax us. However, a true appreciation of relevance and purpose requires an ongoing spiritual engagement. I have deep affection for the theatre of the great American playwright Eugene O'Neill. Here was a man who understood profoundly the human soul. His work is deeply preoccupied with what he terms the eternal verities, the fundamental, unchanging truths of human existence. He urges us to shape our lives around these verities and be careful of pipe dreams, those illusions we adopt to mask the often harsh reality of existence. To be always relevant, you have to say things which are eternal. These are the words of Simone Weil, a French philosopher, mystic, and political activist. Simone Weil, spelled W-E-I-L, was born in Paris in 1909 of a Jewish family. She was, by times, a teacher, a laborer, a factory worker, a trade unionist, and a Marxist. She participated, however modestly, in the Spanish Civil War and the French Resistance. Despite being raised an agnostic, Vey became increasingly religious and inclined towards mysticism as her life progressed. Despite a very short time on this earth, a mere 34 years, she had a very full life during which she wrote prodigiously. Albert Camus called Vey the only great spirit of our time. Today, her ideas on religion, spirituality, and politics remain widely influential. One of Vey's most important books is entitled Waiting for God, a collection of her personal letters and essays compiled and published in 1950, a few years after her death. The essays explore themes of love, grace, attention, beauty, suffering, and religious practice, and assert that the love of God must include love for others and for the world. Profound and challenging, Waiting for God is viewed as a seminal text for those drawn to mysticism, philosophy, and the complexities of faith. For Vey, the notion of attention is crucial. Attention consists of suspending or emptying one's thoughts such that one is ready to receive and to embrace the object to which one turns one's gaze, be that object a friend, a neighbor, a stranger, or ultimately God. Vey connects attention directly to the moral and spiritual life. It is the foundation of love, justice, and compassion. It is the essence of the way we appreciate beauty. This attention is not some passive gaze, but an active ethical engagement involving the suppression of self so that the reality of the other person can be truly gleaned. The soul must empty itself of all its contents in order to receive into itself the being it is looking at, just as they are in all their truth. Vey concludes, attention is the rarest and purest form of generosity. Not surprisingly, Simone Vey, in her person and in her beliefs, has influenced many, from philosophers to poets, from priests to politicians, and from writers to feminists. The novelist and philosopher Iris Murdoch is one who has recognized this inspiration in developing her own spiritual ideas and worldview. Iris Murdoch was born in Phibsborough, Dublin, in 1919, to Irish Protestant parents who moved to London shortly after her birth. Educated at Cambridge University, she taught philosophy at Oxford and worked during the late Second World War years with the United Nations Relief and Rehabilitation Administration, then known as UNRWA. She went on to write some 24 novels, additionally works of philosophy, as well as poetry and drama. Her novels address themes of good and evil, sexual relationships, morality, and the power of the unconscious. She was married for 43 years until her death in 1999, in her 80th year, to the literary critic and author John Bailey. The marriage had an unconventional side in that during it, Murdoch enjoyed multiple affairs with both men and women. As a philosopher, Murdoch's best-known work is The Sovereignty of Good, published in 1970. Her philosophic work speaks to moral realism and to the importance of the virtues. It gives force to the reality of good, often spelled with a capital G, and to a sense of a moral life as a pilgrimage from illusion to reality. The influence of Simone Weil was instrumental for Murdoch developing her ideas about love, compassion, and justice. She very much borrows Weil's concept of attention and opens it out in a helpful manner. Murdoch's approach is to redefine love. For her, the Christian ideal of wishing for your neighbor what you would want yourself requires an unrealistic, superhuman virtue. Instead, she suggests love as looking. More precisely, Murdoch defines love as giving your attention to the other person. It involves switching down our fat, relentless ego and being aware of the world as it exists outside our own preoccupations. She writes, "Love is the extremely difficult realization that something other than oneself is real." So defined, loving attention is not just about doing good deeds, it is about gaining knowledge. Inevitably, it brings you closer to the appreciation of moral truth or the good. As pure egoless attention, love is simply trying to understand other people, a task that does not come to an end. Murdoch contends good is the magnetic center towards which love naturally moves. Murdoch's broadening of the concept of love can be seen as a call to try and be more empathetic towards other people, to walk a mile in their shoes so that we might understand them more, so that the challenge of loving them becomes easier. Indeed, just listening to the other can at times be a useful start to a journey of empathy. So we can celebrate Simone Weil and Iris Murdoch as two extraordinary and wonderful human beings who shared a deep spiritual belief, the belief that love, compassion, and justice are supreme. Yet each were different personalities who undertook different paths to their shared belief. Weil was deeply religious and experienced profound mystical encounters with Christianity. Murdoch was agnostic and enjoyed considerable fame as a novelist. One was saintly, the other worldly. One had a short life, the other a long life. One was celibate, the other polyamorous. Still, their writing reveals a very similar worldview about how we should all live a good, spiritual, and relevant life on earth. Their journeys to this particular philosophy of life were diverse, and each had its own complexities. Now, a skeptic might point out that every faith system in history endorses love, compassion, and justice. All encourage us to love our neighbor and to do unto others as you would have done to yourself. So, if it is self-evident, why the need for a journey? Why all this spiritual exploring and searching? Why not just get on with it? Well, genuine belief requires conviction in order to live a life informed and guided by a spiritual or religious belief. It is the lived experience of the journey, messy, painful, twisting, as it often might be, that provides this conviction and helps ensure that we live as we have come to believe. Tish Warren sees a redemptive, renewing process in such spiritual journeys that, in her words, seek the slow wisdom of the eternal. There is a parallel here, I believe, in the cathartic effect of great art, be it theatre, music, or literature. To sit through the five acts of a Eugene O'Neill play and engage with the protagonist's soul work as they stumble in search of the eternal verities is to be gifted with a deep emotional, psychological, and cognitive insight. Insights that will shape how we live our lives. To conclude, I would like to encourage all of us to embark on a little journey of our own. Let us embrace Vey and Murdoch's idea of attention and use it as a method to empathize with, to respect, and perhaps ultimately love a friend, a neighbor, a stranger, even a divine presence. Let us listen and listen more. Let us deflate our intrusive egos and give our undivided consideration to the other person. In doing this, we learn about ourselves and our shortcomings. We will learn about the other person, their anxieties, and their contributions. And if this practice of attention does not work for us the first time, let us try it again. Amen. We will now have our third hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, after which we will have the collection. Our notices. The funeral service for George McCall will take place here in the church next Tuesday, the 2nd of June at 1 p.m. You can also view the service live on our webcam, and it will be followed by burial at the Friends Burial Ground at Temple Hill, Blackrock. After the service, there is tea and coffee served below in the Damer Hall. And you're all very welcome, in particular if you are a visitor. On the way down, you may pick up the June edition of Usculd, which has just been published. Usculd is also available online on the church website. Pam McCarthy leads a weekly service of reflection in the church every Wednesday from 1:05 to 1:35. These sessions can also be accessed live on our webcam. Streaming begins at 1 p.m., and it can be a quiet and inspiring time in the middle of the week. A notice for Sunday Club parents and volunteers. There will be another meeting on Sunday, the 14th of June, after the service with Gavin. If you can't be there and wish to join on Zoom, please let Gavin know. His email address is in Usculd, on the website, and in Josh's weekly email. The book club meets on the last Wednesday of the month, so the next meeting will be the 24th of June, The book for June reading is David Nichols, You Are Here. Talking of books, we must congratulate Fergus Whelan, a member of our congregation, whose new book, The Enemies of the State, was launched on Thursday evening in Chapters Bookshop. The Walking Club is in the process of transitioning its leader after Marcus McInerney's stalwart leadership over more than a dozen years. Plans are being finalised for a June walk on June the 30th. Also to forewarn you that Rory Delaney will be holding a number of walks of historical interest around the city later in the summer. Heart and Soul is the title of a contemplative Unitarian spiritual gathering in which attendees take time to reflect on life in the company of others. Facilitated by Shari McDade, the next session will take place in person in the church on Monday, the 15th of June at 7:30 p.m. Please book in advance. At Unitarian College, where our minister, Gavin Byrne, was trained for ministry, provides various courses for those interested in leading worship and other leadership roles within the Unitarian Church. There will be a Unitarian Leadership Inquiry session on Wednesday, the 3rd of June, from 7 p.m. to 8:30 on Zoom. By way of communications, that there is a weekly digital news update prepared by Josh. So if you wish to get on the mailing list for that, please give your name to Josh. Finally, a big thank you to all who have helped in the delivery of this service, in particular Gavin for his lovely music, Peter for his reading, Alison for the flowers, and thanks to welcomers upstairs, downstairs, the tea makers, and the coffee makers. Thank you all. So we now have our final hymn, hymn number 207, Earth Was Given as a Garden. Where hate rules, let us bring love, where sorrow, joy. Let us strive more to comfort others than to be comforted, to understand others than to be understood, to love others more than to be loved. For it is in the giving that we receive, and in the forgiving that we are forgiven. Amen.